all my trust in Him. I can trust Jesus. I can trust Jesus. He never once has failed to meet my strong tower, the strength in my weakest hour. I can trust Jesus, He takes care of me. I have prayed some prayers and felt they never kept right on trusting in His word. My wants and God's desires don't always agree, but I lean on His will, for He always knows what's best for me. I can trust Jesus. I can trust Jesus. He never once has failed to meet my strong tower, the strength in my weakest hour. I can trust Jesus, He takes care of me. He is my strong tower, the strength in my weakest hour. I can trust Jesus, He takes care of me.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Sam, Miss Diane. All right, take your Bible, if you would, please, tonight, Deuteronomy 33 this evening. Deuteronomy 33. Well, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, then you may be aware that this is our third message in a series we're calling Famous Last Words. And we're dealing with the last words of well-known men in the Bible. So everyone understands, we're not talking about the last words that were recorded that were spoken to them, but the words that were spoken when these men knew it was their last words. And so we've been looking at those. We've looked at the last words of Jacob so far, and then last week we looked at the last words of Joseph. And I said when we started this that we talk a lot in the course of a day, and with social media, it's even worse today when we talk a whole lot about nothing. And if you took probably the amount of words that we speak in the course of a week or a year and took out the things that were actually important, I don't know how much of a dent it would make in all the words that we actually spoke in the course of a week. And social media has made that worse. But if there is one time in a man's life when you would think that if he had anything of value to say, it would be when he knew it was his last words. And if there's anything that he wanted to convey, you would think it would be in those words. And that was certainly true of Jacob, certainly true of Joseph, as we saw last time. And so tonight we're going to look at the last words of Moses, a man you may have heard of. Deuteronomy 33. Look, if you would, please, in verse 1. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 1. Everybody awake, ready?
Amen.
Okay, Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Then for the sake of time, if you would, skip down to verse 26. It says, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, which is just another word for Israel, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountains of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, who is the sword of thy excellency. Thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight on the message. Again, we'll deal with the last words of Moses tonight. And I ask Brother Dustin Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. When you read through the writings of Moses, especially when you get into the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says a lot. He has a lot to say as he neared the end of his life. And it was over 40 years ago from our text. It was over 40 years ago that he walked into Pharaoh's court and spoke for the God of Israel when he told the king of the world's superpower, let Israel go. And I think most of us on a Wednesday night are familiar with how that went. And for the next 40 years, he was the undisputed leader of several million people who made up the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And I don't have any doubt about this statement, that never has a man led a nation under more difficult and trying circumstances than Moses did. To take several million people out into a wilderness where there was no food and water, and to absolutely trust God for every provision was an amazing feat of leadership. Amen. If you want to know anything about leader, there's no one who knows more about leadership than Moses did. And he's an amazing case study in leadership. Leading millions of people, oftentimes ungrateful and rebellious people through a wilderness for 40 years. He was a commander. He was a military leader, a spiritual leader. He was an intercessor. He was a judge. He was a lawgiver. He was a teacher. He was an intermediary, he was a provider, and in some ways, I guess we could say he was a father to this nation of rebellious people. And he certainly had some moments when he got angry with them. There was a few times when he got a little angry, frustrated, hot under the collar. Amen. There's a few times when he got a little upset with some of them. But what characterized his life was a love for those whom he led, and especially a tremendous example of intercession before there. Some of the greatest examples of intercession that we see a leader putting forth for his people would certainly have been the examples of Moses when we find him several times in his lifetime on his face. And had it not been for that intercession, there might not have been a nation of Israel by the time God got finished. There could be no doubt, like I said earlier, or as we see in the scriptures, that he would have laid down his life for these people. Unfortunately, it was in one of those rare moments of frustration and anger that Moses smote the rock twice. And as you know tonight, I'm sure on a Wednesday night, that he smote the rock and disobeyed God's clear instruction to only smite the rock once so that they might get water from it as God had promised. This was more than just an anger issue, though he was angry, because the rock, we know, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of whom flows the rivers of living water. And our Savior was only smitten once for our sins, not more than once. And so because not only because of his anger, but because he destroyed or hindered that pitch of the Lord Jesus Christ, God dealt with it harshly. And as a result, God told Moses at the end of their 40-year journey that he would not be allowed to go into the promised land. I cannot imagine how heartbreaking that must have been to know that after all this work and leadership and leading these people for 40 years, not to be able to cross the goal, not to be able to go into the promised land and see it. Later on, Moses asked God if he would reconsider. God usually doesn't repent of such things, and so God told Moses no. But God did allow Moses to go up on the mount, of course, and see the promised land, though he never allowed him to step foot into the promised land. Moses did see it from the top of the mountain, was able to view the vastness of it and the size of it and the wealth of it. In Deuteronomy 33, in preparation for his death, and in the chapters prior to our text, Moses had renewed the law and the covenant. He went back over the law of God with the people, especially the new generation. You have to remember, Moses was not only a leader for 40 years, but he was also the leader of at least two generations, probably into a third generation of Israelite. And so there were many of those now that were not, most of those now, were not present when the law was given. And so Moses renewed the covenant of the law with the new generation, went over it, explained it again, its blessings and its cursing. And the people agreed, of course, to submit to that and agree to the covenant of God. And so in preparation for his death, he did that. In previous chapters. Then in chapter 33, where we are tonight, in the first 25 verses, Moses blessed the individual tribes of Israel in his departure, those whom he had led all those years. And then finally, when you get down to verse 26, where our text is tonight, we have the very, very last recorded words of Moses to these people who he had brought from bondage in Egypt to the doorstep of the promised land. And I don't think there's any way tonight for us to get our minds around what it must have been to have been Moses standing here at this point thinking, all these people whom I've led for all these years, who have brought from such terrible circumstances through some horrific times, through some exciting times, through some very dangerous times, and through some very happy times and sad times. And God's brought them now to this point, and he knows this is going to be the very last thing that he has to say to them. Because in chapter 34, the Bible says that God takes him up on top of the mount, allows him to see this promised land. And then God buries him in an unknown valley, in an unmarked grave in the land of Moab. And that's the last we hear of Moses when it comes to the nation of Israel. So you would think, wouldn't you, tonight, that whatever it is he has to say to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 34 would be pretty significant. Because this is the end of a 40-year term of leadership and command and so forth. And so you, when you consider all that and how much Moses cared for these, his last words would have been pretty important. Now, as I said, in verses 1 through 25, he speaks to the individual tribes and blesses them individually, gives them some information about themselves and what lays ahead. We don't have time to get into all that tonight because it would take far more than one message. But we do want to look at his final departing words in verses 26 through 29. That's where we're going to spend our time. And the very last thing that Moses says to these people, the very last truth that Moses wants to get across to them, has to do with the greatness of God and the way that he blesses his people. The unmatched greatness of God and how God blesses his people. What an amazing thought to be left with from a man like Moses after having seen God do so many things for 40 years. Before he departs, he wants them to understand one last time the unmatched greatness of God and the blessing that he is to his people. Now, I want you to notice first of all, in verse 26 and 7, we see the greatness of God. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this part, but we see his greatness. It is obvious that one thing, again, Moses wanted to leave with the people was this reminder of just how great and how amazing God was. And he clearly wanted to remind them one last time that unlike the gods of the land in which they were going, their God was God. You know, and that we know that tonight doctrinally, but sometimes we need to be reminded. Our God is God. Amen. We do serve the living God, and we do serve the Almighty Creator, the one who spoke the world into existence by the very power of his voice. And so God wanted them to remember that, and we need to remember that too when we're wondering about what we're going to do and how we're going to get through this and how we're going to deal with that. We serve the living God who spoke the worlds into existence by the power of his voice and can probably take care of our biggest problem. Yeah. Don't you think? And so he wants to remind them of that. Moses described the greatness of God to Israel in three different ways. First of all, he tells them, reminds them that their God is eternal in verse 27. When he says this, the eternal God is thy refuge. When we oftentimes, when you think about the eternality of God as it's talked about, we oftentimes think about it as a doctrinal truth. And it is a doctrinal truth, but it's still true. And what Moses wanted them to understand is that they were about to enter into the promised land where they're going to be confronted by or interacting with people whose gods were not their God. And what Moses wanted Israel to understand that this was something that was not true of any of the gods of the land in which they were about to go. that their God was God and that he was eternal. Their God was not a God of stone or a God of wood. It was not the God of some man's imagination. He was not the God of somebody's philosophy. He is the eternal God. No matter how far back in creation you go or what moment of history you drop in, God is the present God. He is always the great I am. Because no matter where you park, I am, God says, because he is the eternal God. And it's still true today, is it not, that God is still eternal. This statement cannot be said of any God in our time either, not only in their time, but also in our time, because our God has always been, always will be God, and is not bound by any sense of time. Doesn't matter where we are or when we are, God always is. And so he reminds them that God is eternal. Again, I know that we know that tonight, but sometimes we need to be reminded, God is. Oh, come on. Yes, we do. God is. And the next time you're fretting and worrying, just remind yourself, God still is. He is. He's eternal. Then secondly, not only is God eternal, but he also wanted them to understand in verse 26 that God is sovereign. And he says in verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Israel or Jeshurun. Would you agree with that tonight? Not only is God still today and is he eternal, but there is no God like our God. Our God is not like Allah, the false God of Allah. Our God is not like Buddha, the false God of Buddha. There is none like our God. And he wants them to understand that he is sovereign over all, and there's none like him. As a matter of fact, in verse 26, I like the way he describes him. He says, there's none like unto our God who rideth upon the heavens. And that's the idea of sovereignty. And the image that Moses gives them is this. He gives them the image of the eternal God who rides across the heaven in the display of his sovereignty. He's riding across the face of all creation. He rides across nations and kingdoms at will because he is sovereign over all. He flies over any territory he desires because he is sovereign over all. So he is eternal, and he is the sovereign God riding across the expanse of creation, riding across nations and kings of this world at will, because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. In Isaiah chapter 19, look there if you will. Isaiah 19. He is eternal, and he is sovereign over all. He goes where he wants and does as he will. Isaiah 19, look in verse 1. The burden of Egypt says this, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and he shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be removed at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Just again, an example of God, the fact that he flies over Egypt, the kings of this world, anywhere he desires, because he is sovereign over all. So he is eternal. Secondly, he is sovereign over all, King of kings and Lord of lords. And then in verse 26, thirdly, Moses also reminded Israel of the majesty of their God. He says, there is none like unto God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency in the sky. Excellency is the same word as our word majesty, and it implies that God's not only sovereign over man and over the earth, he's also sovereign over all creation and over the heavens themselves. And as he rides across the heavens in the display of his sovereignty over kingdoms and nations at will, he writes upon the heavens his glory. The Bible says that the stars of the heaven declare his glory, that creation itself sings of the glory of God because he is eternal, he is sovereign, and as he rides across creation, the face of creation, creation itself sings out his praises and his glory and his majesty and his honor, so that when we look up into the sky, we say to ourselves, what a magnificent God that we serve, that he's able to do such things as he is able to do. Amen? So he is eternal, he is sovereign over all, and he declares his majesty everywhere that he goes as he rides across the face of all creation. Now, when it comes to these things, there's plenty in those three statements for us to find to praise our God over. Would you agree with that? I mean, we could certainly praise him for his eternality. We could certainly praise him for his sovereignty. We could certainly praise him for his majesty. But the truth of the matter is this, that you and I are so bound to this life that oftentimes it's not so much the person of God that interests us as it is how the person of God affects us. You know, we're not so much concerned sometimes about praising him for his eternality as much as we are what his eternality means to me. We're not so much concerned sometimes with his sovereignty or praising him simply for his sovereignty, but for the fact that his sovereignty means something to me. It influences my life and has an impact on life. Let me say this. We're supposed to serve God simply, or we're supposed to worship God and praise him simply for who he is. In our prayer life, we should have some time where we simply praise him for such things as his eternality, for his sovereignty, for his majesty. We can praise him just for who he is, and we should. The problem with it is, if you're like me, and I think that you are, since we're all flesh, we sometimes struggle to praise God for simply those things. Usually that part of our prayer time is relatively short. And what we're interested in is how we can get God to use all that sovereignty on our behalf because of some need that's in our life. Now, I say that to say this, that while we should be praising him for who he is at this point, we're kind of weak at that now. I think that's true of all of us. But there's coming a day when we get to glory when we will be experts at praising him simply for who he is. Amen. Won't that be good when we get to heaven? We'll be around the throne of God. You know, the elders and the angels sit around the throne of God. They're not seeking anything from God. They're crying out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And one of these days, we get the glory throughout all of eternity. We're going to praise him for the glory of his person and who he is and what he is, because we'll finally see him as he is. We'll understand him as he is. And I think our praise of him is certainly going to change when that happens. But where we're at in our text tonight, Moses wants to remind Israel and us of what the person of God means to us and how it influences our life. And so Moses is going to point out six things that the eternal sovereign God means to those who know him. And of course, he's directly talking to the nation of Israel, by application applies to us, but there are six things that God wants to leave in the mind of Israel concerning this eternal, sovereign, amazing God as he departs. You with me? So we're going to look at these six things. Six things that God was to Israel, and six things that he is to us, if we're saved tonight, or at least he should be. So first of all, number one, here we go. This is going to take a little longer than the other one, so bear with me. First of all, in his sovereign power, he rides to the aid of his people. In his sovereign power, God always rides to the aid of his people. Look what he says in verse 26. There is none like unto God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help. So God's doing something besides riding across the heaven displaying his glory. He rides to our help. He rides to our aid. Oh, come on. That's good. He rides to our aid. He rides to our help. The phrase rideth upon that's used here comes from a Hebrew word that's translated several different words in our Bible. And so the context has to determine which way the word's being used. And one way the word's used, this phrase ride upon the Hebrew, one way the word is used is referring to a man in a chariot. Matter of fact, one of the broadest applications of it is to a man who's riding in a chariot, especially as he rides into battle, which is obviously, again, how it's being used here. It's used to paint the picture. Oh, come on, this is good. It's used to paint a picture of a man riding in a chariot, charging into battle with arrows flying. Amen. That's what the phrase is most often used to get across in the scriptures. Israel, as Moses passes away, Israel faced some trying days ahead after Moses was gone, after his departure. And he wanted to remind them one last time that all they had to do in times of difficulty and trial and struggle and in his unknown times was to cry out to God. And if they would cry out to him and turn to him, then he would come to their aid like a man charging into battle in a chariot with arrows flying. Now, I like that picture, whether you do or not. 2 Samuel chapter 22, turn there if you will. If they would turn to him, he would come to their aid like a man charging into battle, coming across the battlefield with arrows flying. In 2 Samuel, look in verse 22, 2 Samuel 22. Oh, there it is. It's still before Kings, isn't it? Look at 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel, I'm sorry, 22, verse 7. It says this, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry entered into his ears. And then the earth shook and trembled. That's him coming in his chariot, amen. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of the heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. And there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it, He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters, thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were the coals of fire kindled, and the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out what? Arrows, and scattered them, and lightning, and discomforted them, and the channels of the sea appeared, and upon the foundations of the earth were discovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. And he sent from above. And so David pictured God the same way. And David's telling us, when I pray and I cry out to God in times of need and help, David says, listen, here's how I see him. I see the heavens bowing down and God charging out of eternity past like a man in a chariot with arrows flying, scattering the enemy before me. I'm just saying tonight that maybe sometimes when we prayed and sought God's help, if we would picture him a little bit more like he is, maybe we'd be a little bit more excited about his help. Maybe we'd understand a little bit more about how we have nothing to fear when this God is on our side. Amen. If we would picture him in his power as he is. Amen. Moses said, I want to remind you what your God is like. And we know tonight that God has reason sometimes for letting things enter into our life. And we know tonight that God has reason sometimes for allowing trials to come our way and difficulty to come our way. But in times when the enemy is hot on our heels and we cry out to him, we should picture him as Moses did. The great deliverer. The great deliverer. The sovereign God charging across the heavens with arrows flying coming to our aid. That's how David saw him. What a great impression to leave with Israel as Moses is departing. As he says, I want you to remember who your God is in times of need and struggle. And he says he is like one charging across the battlefield. Then secondly, Moses used his last words to remind him that not only will God ride to the aid of his people, but he will also be their refuge. He says in verse 27 of our text, says, the eternal God is thy refuge. When we think of a refuge, or maybe I'm putting words in your mouth, but when I think of a refuge, I think of someplace I can flee to in times of trouble or times of need. And there's no doubt that in the Bible, sometimes God is spoken of as a rock that is higher than us, a God that we can flee to in times of trouble and difficulty. I'm fully aware the Bible sometimes speaks of God being that kind of a refuge. And I'm glad to know that I can flee to him. It's always good to know you have some place to run to. And we have a God that we can flee to and turn to. And the Bible, again, uses that phrase of God sometimes. But the word that's used here is different. The word that's used here is also sometimes in our Bibles translated habitation or dwelling place. And what that means is this, that God's not only a temporary place of refuge. He's not a place that we can flee to, but we dwell in safety when we know him. He is our refuge, our dwelling place, our habitation. Do you understand that when we talk about fleeing to our refuge, it doesn't mean that we've been left here all alone and now something's happened, so we have to go fleeing to him. I found it usually when I have to go flee to him, it's because I've wandered off somewhere. But God is a God of safety. He is our dwelling place. Come on, you and I dwell in safety because of whose we are. We dwell in safety because he is our God. And we don't have to go fleeing as if we have to find him because he is our God. God's people don't have to find him, flee to him for safety. We dwell in safety. And one, our safe place, listen, our safe place is the eternal God. Remember, he is the eternal one. There is no God like our God. He is the God whom when we call, comes charging to our aid like a man in a chariot charging in a battle with arrows flying. We're about as safe as we can possibly be. He is our safe place. He is our refuge. He is the eternal God. This means that we're covered fully because the word eternal in our minds is always used in reference to time. But the word eternal also covers more than just time. It covers the idea of space and it covers the idea of direction. Matter of fact, the word sometimes is translated to cover. So when he talks about he is our refuge, it means that we are completely covered by the eternal God. We are not exposed in any way, but we are completely and absolutely safe in the hands of the eternal God because he is everywhere. In Psalm 139, look there if you will, Psalm 139, passages I'm sure many of you have read often, Psalm 139, Look, if you would, in verse 1. A little bit lengthy passage. Again, I'm sure you've read it. You can get the gist of it from this passage. The fact that he is our refuge. Lord, thou searchest me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Hey, we're covered. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I can't understand how God can be the refuge that he is. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works that thy soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written. He knew every part of me, which continuous were fashioned, yet when as yet there was none of them. He says, God's completely covered us. And he talks about the dark and the light. He says, even when I think God can't see me, and even when I think I'm someplace where God has lost track of me, or even when I think God's not paying attention, he says, God sees and God knows. He's always there. He is our refuge. He is the eternal God. He is our refuge. He is our dwelling place. And he is always on the job. Amen. Always. Thirdly, Moses wanted to use his last words to remind the people that God was their support. Now, you got to get excited at some point about this. In Deuteronomy 33, look what he says next in verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge. You got to like this next phrase. And underneath are his everlasting arms. Amen. So he is our refuge. And underneath that are his everlasting arms. You know, the eternality of God is not just a doctrine, but it has practical application to us. We know that God does not have arms. Say amen if you know that. God didn't have arms. He's a spirit. But this is a phrase where David is given, or Moses is given, God human attributes so help we can better understand what he's talking about. But not only is God eternal, but so are his arms, following David's line of thought. His strength and his support and his ability to support us is eternal. God will never grow weak. His support will never be less. He is eternal. I'm not going to have to wake up tomorrow and wonder if I'm going to have God's arms underneath me, because God is eternal. Now, since his arms are eternal, they're always underneath us. Come on, are you getting this? We have an eternal sovereign God whose arms are always underneath us. What that means is this, just to give you an example. When we're about to faint, they're always there to hold us up. Haven't you found that to be true? Yeah. You can't just sit back and say, I think I'll just trust God to hold me up. Got to spend some time in his word. Maybe pray a little. Yeah. Amen. Get a hold of God. But his arms are always there to hold me up. I have never found myself about to faint, but I have not found God's arms underneath me. When we're about to fail, they're always there to keep us up. Amen. Come on, you never been propped up by the arms of God when you thought, when you're about to make some foolish decision, so God comes along and uplifts us with his arms and holds us up so that we do not fail. When we're tired, they're always there to share the load. When we're about to get off the path of righteousness, they're always there to keep us upright. God can give you a good hard shove to the right, amen, when he needs to, with those arms that are underneath us. When we're in over our head, they're always there to carry us through. When we are in need, they're always there to provide for us. When we need it, they're always there to lovingly chasten us. When we're hurting or afraid, they're always there to comfort us. When we fall, they're always there to pick us up. His arms are underneath us. You know how far you're going to fall? All the way down to his arms. Because they're always underneath us. His everlasting arms. The eternal God and his arms are always under us. Moses used his last words to remind Israel that while he may be leaving, there'll never be a day when the arms of the everlasting God will not be underneath them. What's interesting about this is that the word underneath comes from a Hebrew word whose root word is the word conceal. That's the idea of underneath. We don't notice things underneath, do we? How many of you pull up on the parking lot tonight and examine the foundation of the building before you came in tonight? Said, I want to check out the foundation, just make sure it's safe before I go in there. We don't pay much attention to things that are underneath. Because most of the time, things underneath are concealed. And the idea is this, that I may not always see his arms, but they're always underneath.
Amen.
I may not always know how he's going to pull me up or prop me up or keep me from failing, but his arms are always underneath. Even when it doesn't seem like I see them or that they're always there, always underneath. Then fourthly, Moses used his last words to remind them that not only will God ride to their aid like a man in a chariot shooting arrows, he'll also ride before them. In Deuteronomy 33, look at verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from where? Before thee. Well, come on, from where? Before thee. Notice what he says, and shall say, destroy them. I like that. Shall say, destroy them. You know what this means? Listen to this. And you should get excited about this. He'll always ride not only to the aid of us, but he also rides before us. They were about to enter into the promised land, which brought a whole set of unknowns. They were enemies they knew nothing of. They were enemies they'd only heard rumors of. They were going places they'd never been before. The Bible actually even says, does it not? God warns about the fact that you've not passed this way before. And so there were unknown enemies, unknown trials, unknown difficulties, unknown dangers, things they had never seen. Ahead of them was nothing but absolute and complete uncertainty. And certainly there was danger ahead. And so as they stand here, as Moses is about to depart, put yourself in Israel's position. They're coming up to the promised land. They're about ready to cross over. And the man who has been their leader for 40 years is dying. And they're about to face the unknown with a brand new leader. Now, he'll do a pretty good job. But at this point in time, they don't know that. And so they're facing all of these unknowns. And Moses wants to assure them that God would ride ahead of them. That God would go before them. Oh, come on. So they've never been in the land. They've never been there. They've never faced the danger. But their God not only rides to their aids, but he's already rode ahead of them. God already knows what's in the land. He already knows what's about to come. He already knows the trials they're going to face and the challenges that they're going to face. Not only would he go before them, but he would deal with them if necessary. What do you think it means when he says, destroy them? What Moses is saying, he says, your God will go before you, and he will first of all come upon the unknown enemy. He will come upon the unknown challenges. He will come upon the unknown difficulties. He will come upon the challenges that are coming. And if he comes upon one of those that you cannot handle, some difficulty you can't deal with, some enemy that's too great for you, God will deal with it with the power of his voice.
Amen.
Because that's all God needs to deal with your biggest problem, is the power of his voice. He will say, destroy them, and the powers of heaven are at his disposal. And he will destroy those things that are too great for us. I think that's good stuff.
Amen.
Notice closely what the text says. They may not be strong enough to handle the trials and battles ahead, but all it takes from God to remove their greatest fears and dangers is his spoken word. How many times have we talked about the fact that we fret and worry and fear so much? And all it takes for our God to change the entire complexion of the circumstance is a spoken word. You not ever experienced that in your life? Well, you know, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And suddenly, one phone call, one thing, one person, one situation changes just like that. And we're amazed that God on a dime can change our circumstances. And the reason why these things are so easy for God to deal with, part helps being eternal and all-powerful. But the other reason is, he's already rode ahead of us. Listen. We'll sit up at night, and we'll fret and worry over what might happen tomorrow. How much time have you wasted, as we've talked about in the past, how much time have you wasted worrying about things that never happened, that never came to pass, that never came anywhere close to how horrible we assumed and pictured it was going to be? And we'll fret and worry over what might happen tomorrow, what might take place, what could take place, what some result might mean. We fret over battles that we can't win, worry over things today that are unknowable tomorrow. And God's already ridden ahead. He already knows, because he's already been there. We may even sing or listen to that song, he knows our tomorrows. Because already in our tomorrows, he's already ridden ahead. Do you know tonight, I know we know this mentally, but do you know that he knows your tomorrow? That thing that you're worrying about, he already knows the end of it. He's already been there. He is the ever-present eternal God, which means yesterday he is the I am, today he is the I am, and tomorrow he'll still be the I am, because he was there yesterday, he's still here today, and he's there tomorrow. Get your doctrinal brain working on that. That God is present a year from now. He's already ridden ahead. He's already there. God doesn't get there when you do. He's already been there. Amen. When we finally show up, he's already been there. He's ridden ahead. I take great comfort in that. Amen. And if he saw anything that was beyond our ability to deal with, he's already said, destroy it. He's already said, remove it. He's already said, cut it down to where Brother Sam can handle it. He's already said, move it, fix it, change it so that we can deal with it. He's already there. Now, when we get there, sometimes we think we can't deal with it, but we can, because God's already ridden past it and gone on. That's why we amaze ourselves sometimes. We say, I didn't think we could get through that. But we did. Well, I can tell you why. Because God had already been there and moved on. And he knew what you could handle and what you could deal with. Moses wanted to know that there was nothing to fear from the unseen, because God has already ridden ahead into tomorrow, and he's already seen it, and he's already fixed it so that you and I can deal with it. Then fifthly, Moses wanted to use his last words to remind Israel that because of the things that he had already reminded them of, that they could be assured that they could dwell safely. But notice how he words it in verse 28. Israel then shall dwell safely, or in safety. What's the next word? Alone. He wants them to understand, given everything that he's already told them, the other four things that he's praised God for, he wants them to understand that they can dwell in safety alone. And how many times does Israel deal with this issue because they forgot it in their history? What it means is that safety alone referred to the truth that with all that he has said before about their God, there was no need for treaties with the nations that were around them. They could dwell safety in safety alone. There was no need to make treaties with the nations around them. No need to go to the kings of the earth for help. There's no need to seek out alliances with ungodly kings for their safety. There's no need to make alliances with the king of Egypt or the king of Babylon or the king of Assyria. And later on in Israel's history, as I said a moment ago, they forget that. Look how much trouble they get into, because they forget about the fact that they can dwell in safety alone. And the reason they can dwell in safety is alone is because the unseen, eternal, unmatched God is sufficient to meet all their needs. They didn't need the king of Assyria or the king of Babylon. They had God. That's all they needed. I'm not saying tonight that we shouldn't seek prayer from other people, nor am I saying that it's always wrong to ask for help. But the unmatched, eternal, sovereign God who rides across the heavens in the display of his sovereignty and glory is sufficient to meet our biggest need. Why is it that we're sometimes like Israel later on, when the minute, first time there's a problem or the first time there's a difficulty, we start working our plan? We start working plan B or plan C, and we start trying to figure out how we can manipulate something to get it to work out, or who we can go to for help, or what we can do to make it all work. When sometimes what we need to do is just trust the sovereign, almighty God. because he is sufficient. I'm pretty sure the God who rides across the face of creation, displaying his majesty, rides across the kingdom of this world at will, who spoke the worlds into existence and can take care of your biggest problem with a spoken word, is probably capable or more capable of dealing with your problems than you are. You know, tonight we can dwell in safety alone in the sense that he is enough and he is sufficient. As I said a minute ago, why is it that we're like Israel when they went down to Egypt and Assyria and the other pagan nations for help? We're so quick to turn to everything under the sun for help except to just simply trust him and his sovereignty and his power and his might. Now, why do we act as if our future or our needs or our life is in the hands of those who are not in the hands of our God? We ought not turn to men out of desperation, turn to our alternate plans out of desperation. We ought to just trust him. Go to God first, and God alone is all the resources that we need to deal with life. He is sufficient. How many times do we say that? He is sufficient. In the first sign of trouble, we flee to the king of Assyria. We just need to trust him. He is sufficient. The Almighty God can take care of our problems. You believe that tonight?
Amen.
And then lastly, sixthly, Moses wanted to use his last words to remind the people that the eternal sovereign God, who has already ridden ahead into tomorrow to see their needs, is sufficient to meet those needs and will provide what they need. Because look what he says in verse 28. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain, this is a reference to his future family, his posterity, the fountain of Jacob, his children and grandchildren, shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also, his heavens shall drop down dew. He says, Jacob's posterity, his family, will always have enough. Always have enough. Do you believe that tonight? Look what he says at the end of that verse. I believe this. We will always have our needs met in him. And if God has to, he can just drop it right down out of heaven if he needs to. Aquan, do you believe that? Do you believe that God, your needs, if there's something, so if God ever gets caught by surprise, if somehow when he rides into your morrow he missed something, God can always say, we'll just drop it down. Miss that one. Just drop it down. God can do that. Now, we know tonight that God doesn't literally just drop stuff down out of heaven. That'd be handy. Amen? Oh, come on. Don't you think it'd be handy? Boom. There it is. But it means this, that God can intervene, supply our need in a moment. As I said earlier, God doesn't need a running start. God doesn't need a heads up. God doesn't need time to prepare. God can meet our needs in a moment, in an instant. And he wants Israel to understand that we get into the promised land, there would be some difficulties and problems and trials, but God would always be sufficient to meet their needs. They would dwell in sufficiency, and their supply would be sufficient. And if need be, God could intervene in miraculous ways to meet their needs in the way that he can provide and take care of us and provide for us. How many times has God met your need when you didn't even know you had it yet? One of the most fascinating things about God and needs is when you get that check in the mail or some other thing, you think, what's this all about? Have you not ever had God amaze you when God has met a need before you even knew you had it? You know how he's able to do that? He's already been in tomorrow. He's already ridden on ahead. And God can take care of us and meet our needs. So Moses wants them to remember these six things as he gets ready to depart. These things are important because these are the last words of a man who's led these people for 40 years as they're about to enter into some very dangerous times, some very difficult times. And what an amazing record concerning Moses' last words is he left these people after 40 years. And he finishes this off with his very, very last words in verse 29, which we're not going to get into. You could summarize verse 29 by saying this. Listen up. It's great to be one of his people.
Amen.
That's what he tells him in verse 29. He says, oh yeah, one last thing. Never forget that it's just great being one of his people. Isn't that what he says in verse 29? Happy art thou. See, you look so happy tonight. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee? Let me ask you tonight, who is like unto us? Because of the God that we have. What has the world got that we're missing? We have an eternal, sovereign God who rides across the face of creation declaring his majesty, who rides into our tomorrows and meets our needs. And if he sees something we can't handle it, God cuts it down to size for us before we ever arrive. He's promised he will always be sufficient. He will always be enough. And we can dwell safely in this world with just him. We got an election coming up. Have you heard? I'm not telling you who to vote for. Just vote for anybody on the ticket whose last name is Cruz. Amen. But so other than that, vote for anybody you want. Where was I at? But the point I'm making is this, or trying to make, and that is this, that it doesn't matter who's elected, in the sense that our God is the one who's sufficient. Amen. And it doesn't matter where this person's elected or that person's elected, God can still take care of us. Amen? Amen. Because he is sufficient. And he already knows all these things. I'm pretty sure the election, if we make it that far, before he comes back, won't catch him by surprise. It says, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee? O people saved by the Lord.
Amen.
That's a good phrase. Yeah. Happy are you, O Israel, O people saved by the Lord. O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help. He's talking about God. Who is the sword of thy excellency? Simply means this. He is our shield. He is like a sword. He is an amazing sword and shield. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee. Those who have told us our God isn't real. Those who have told us our faith is a crutch. Those who have told us everything that happens in our life that God provides is nothing but circumstance. That it's just sheer accident or happenstance. They will be found liars. And thou shalt tread upon their high places. It says one of these days, God will be seen for all that he is, and we will be justified for our faith in him.
Amen.
And he will be seen for who he is. Moses says, remember, it's great being one of his people. Because who in this world can dwell in safety alone but us? Who but us has a God who rides into tomorrow? Who but us can face tomorrow because our God has already been there? Who but us, in the midst of trial and difficulty, should be able to lay our head on our pillow at night and sleep in peace? Because our God is sovereign and our God is almighty. Who but us can make such claims? That's the reason he says, verse 29, happy art thou, O Israel. Prior to this, I'm done. Prior to this, Moses had renewed the covenant with Israel. What that means is that it was based on that renewed covenant that Moses now reminds them of those things. Do you not think tonight that our obedience probably has some influence on the things that we've talked about? You know who has the most confidence and hope in these things? Well, first of all, you have to be saved. Happy art thou, O Israel, O saved by the Lord. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you were to die right now, you don't have any idea whether you spend eternity or not. Maybe here tonight you're just concerned you might not spend eternity in heaven. Maybe here tonight and you're saying, you know what, I thought I was a Christian, but I don't have the stuff you're talking about. I don't have that peace. And I've said so many times, if you're here tonight and you don't know when you got saved or who was there or what happened or what took place, Nobody becomes saved. Nobody transforms into being saved. Nobody is saved because they called upon God in some problem and he delivered them out of the hospital bed. Salvation is a conscious decision at a singular point in time to be broken over your sin and to receive Christ as your Savior in faith.
Amen.
And you should know who was there, when it happened, how it happened, what took place. You should remember kind of what was said. And if you can say that, you're a long way toward having this God on your side. But beyond that, if we live in a life of obedience and we're seeking to do His will, it's a great comfort to know that we have such a God as this. And who can say such things but us? And who couldn't say but us, oh, happy are we, because He is our God and He is our Lord. This is great departing words. It would do us well to remember them as we go about our life. Amen?
Amen.
Well, we'll see about tomorrow. When we're wringing our hands going, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. Just remember, God's already been there. And He is all you need to dwell in safety. Why don't you stand with me if you will tonight?